Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth to Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, since we're veterans, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together once again to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 13, 6, and we are talking about the Antichrist. And it says, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle." That is, those who dwell in heaven. Satan has been cast down to the earth, and of course he has empowered this human, which we studied some of his titles last time. He's the false Messiah. He is the Antichrist, the little horn. The false Messiah is going to be another individual, which is we're going to be introduced to in verse 11. But he is blaspheming against God, so obviously he is taking a position that is fully inspired by Satan, and it can come in several varieties. One, it can be one that engages in socialism, and these are direct attacks against God. So socialism is kind of a flanking attack, but the direct attack against God is that they deny God, they discount God, and they place instead Satan as God, not the true God, the only God, but his creature, Satan. And that's the ultimate blasphemy, of course, other than the rejection of Jesus Christ as your Savior. His name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So he's against everything that's of divine nature. The Trinity, of course, is said to dwell in heaven, but we know that that's language of accommodation because God cannot be reduced to one place. But it's language that we can understand, that he's against everything that God is for. And that's in your doctrine of the cosmos, cosmic one and cosmic two, more specifically, where people are actually waging war against God and Bible doctrine and the grace of God. Verse 7, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So this individual is going to have a great deal of power in the world. So not just his 10-nation confederation, but he's going to have a world impact across the entire globe. And he's going to make war with the saints. These are the believers. And he's going to go after the believers, specifically the Jewish believers. And he will overcome them, many of them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So the authority, of course, they're not part of the confederation, but the authority rests in his economic power over them, his political power, and also his religious power that he's going to use. Verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." Doesn't mean every single person is going to worship him, but it's a term that means his system of ecumenical religion, which rests in himself, will extend throughout the entire known world. It'll be concentrated, of course, in Rome, but it'll extend across the entire world. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." The book of life, of course, we studied before, and this is in Revelation chapter 20, 12, Daniel 12, 1, many other verses. All believers have their name retained in the book of life. Every human that's born has their name in the book of life. But if they die without accepting the redemption solution, whether they look forward to the cross or look back on the cross, depending on where they are in human history, then their name is said to be blotted out. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, their name is blotted out of the book of life. And therefore, if your name is blotted out, then you must find some other means to have fellowship with God, and there is no other means. The only alternative is to say that you are God, that you are perfect, and therefore perfection could have union with perfection, but of course that's a lie. And even if all your good deeds were added up that you did, and every human that ever existed ever did, it would still equal minus R, and to have fellowship with God, you must have the righteousness of God. Without that, you cannot have fellowship with God. So, it says that the foundation of the world, of course, recalls the truth that God knows everything in eternity past. So the doctrine, divine decrees in your book indicates that God in eternity past knew everything that would occur. He knew everything that could occur. But he only decreed to come into existence those things that would occur, not those things that could occur. But of course, simultaneously, he knew what would occur and what could occur. He knew who would accept the redemption solution. He knew who would reject it. He knew which believer would want to learn Bible doctrine. He knew which believer would not want to learn Bible doctrine. And knowing these things, God made provisions. Knowing that certain humans would want to be saved, he made provisions to get them the gospel. Knowing that certain believers would want to reach maturity, he made provisions to get them Bible doctrine. And then, of course, with those provisions comes, for a mature believer and someone advancing towards maturity, is testing. Testing, testing, testing. And the Bible is full of testing. And Peter, we studied that, do not be surprised when you're tested, because that's how you grow. And do not be surprised when the world hates you, because if you stand for grace, the world will be against you. But if you stick with it and you stay with it, you will overcome the world as Christ overcame the world in terms of reaching maturity. Now, Christ reached maturity in his humanity very quickly, and he was tested far beyond anything that we will ever imagine. But we too will have these tests, and we will reach maturity if we stick with it. So, the foundation of the world means that God knows everything and God's never caught short. He knew all about Satan way before he created Satan. He knew all about everything way before he created these things. Then why did he create them? Well, because if you're going to have a creature with free will, that will must be free, which means certain creatures must have the opportunity to turn against it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have free will. And therefore, these creatures that would turn against it were known by God, and he decreed that they too would come into existence. But he also made provisions for them, because there's no argument that can be lodged against God that he is not fair. Therefore, the doctrine of unlimited atonement in your book, the false doctrine of limited atonement, is a lie. Limited atonement says that Christ only died for the sins of the believers. It's not true. Christ died for the sins of the entire world, believers and unbelievers. So the unbeliever cannot say, well, I didn't have an equal chance. Yes, you did. And also, Christ put into these portfolios, these invisible assets of our blessings, he put those into existence for loser believers as well as winner believers, knowing that the loser believer would never get anything out of them, not a single red penny, whereas the winner believer would get vast amounts of wealth out of these things. But no one can accuse God of being unfair. Therefore, he created these deposits for every single person that ever existed as a believer. And so the Book of Life, of course, also demonstrates that God is fair. You start out with an A. When you're born, you're in the Book of Life. Even though you're born spiritually dead and you're born into Satan's kingdom, you're still in the Book of Life. As long as you're alive, you have an opportunity to have your name kept in the Book of Life. Now, if you die before you reach the age of accountability, and that is God consciousness, then you're not blotted out of the Book of Life, because that would be unfair. You never had a chance. You will be saved. But if you reach God consciousness and reject the gospel, then your name will be blotted out of the Book of Life. And who blots it out? You blot it out, not God. God put you in the Book of Life from the start. He made provisions to save every human from the start. So, salvation is extremely easy for us as humans, very difficult for God, but for us as a human being, it takes one speck of faith, more than none at all, about the size of a neutron going around an atom, or an electron going around an atom. Not very much at all. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And it says, the book of life of the Lamb, because everybody that's in that book is purchased by the work of Jesus Christ, who has been slain. They look back on the cross. Now, when John wrote this, the cross had occurred 60 years ago. To us, it's occurred almost 2,000 years ago. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. This simply means if you have positive volition, listen up, pay attention. Verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So here we have the beast will receive lawful violence. So the beast or the Antichrist, their end will also come. They will be thrown into the lake of fire with Satan and his demons and all unbelievers. So he is destined for captivity. But God didn't preordain this individual to go to hell. God died for the sins of the Antichrist. He's a human being. And the Antichrist had the opportunity, he has the equal opportunity to be saved. So it says, it's an ellipsis here. In fact, the word is destined is not in the original language. It just says, if anyone for captivity. In other words, you're going to captivity. God knows what's going to happen to you, but he doesn't make you do it. And so to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword, and this individual, the Antichrist, is going to kill a lot of people with a sword, he must be killed. We see this also in the book of Matthew when our Lord said to Peter, those that live by the sword will die by the sword. That means has nothing to do with if you join the army, you're going to die. Living by the sword is criminal behavior. That's what criminals do. If you live by the sword, you're a criminal. Therefore, capital punishment awaits you. When they catch you, you will die by the sword. A sick society, though, gets rid of the death penalty. They reject God's idea of justice, and they substitute their own sophomoric, sentimental idea where they want to coddle the criminal, and we can't kill the poor little thing because it's somehow just too cruel, and it's against the Word of God. The Word of God endorses the death penalty 100%. So if you're a born-again believer and you believe in the Bible, then you're pro-death penalty. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Perseverance is the key. We've already studied that concept in the first three chapters of Revelation. You persevere, you just keep going. And the faith, pistis of the saints, you are a saint, you're a believer. Your faith, of course, here refers to the means in which you reach maturity, and that is by studying Bible doctrine, and that is the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your book. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast. This is a second individual. He's a human, and he's Jewish. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now the first beast came out of the sea, which is the Gentiles. The second one comes up out of the earth. He's the Jew. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This is the false Messiah and the Jewish dictator. He has two horns. Horns stand for power. He has two sources of power. One, he's the Jewish dictator in this new nation of Israel that's going to exist in the tribulation. Excuse me. He's also the false Messiah. He's going to claim that he is the true Messiah. He's the false Messiah. The Antichrist is not the false Messiah. This Jewish person is the false Messiah because the Messiah has to be a Jew. The Antichrist is going to be a Gentile. He's going to come from the revived Roman Empire. This person, though, is a Jew, and he's going to come from the tribe of Dan. He will be from the tribe of Dan. So he has two horns. One represents his authority as a false Messiah. The other represents his authority as the Jewish dictator. He also has many different titles in Scripture, just as the Antichrist does. He's called the false prophet in Revelation 16:13, and Revelation 19:20, and Revelation 20:18. He's called Dan the serpent because he comes from the tribe of Dan. In Genesis 49:16-18. He's called the king who shall do according to his own will in Daniel 11:36-40. He's called the false Christ in Matthew 24:23-24. He's called the two horns here in Revelation 13:11-14. And he's called the foolish shepherd in Zechariah 11:15-17. Scared me. Bottoms up. So he also has a variety of titles which speak to what he's going to do. Again, the two horns from Daniel 11, 36 to 39 and Matthew 24, 21 to 27. He's a political genius and he's also a religious genius. So he's a political genius and a religious genius. So continuing on with verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." This is the Jewish false Messiah. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So like a lamb means he's the false Messiah, and like a dragon, he is the Jewish dictator, power. And of course, he's also inspired by Satan. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So the first beast is the Antichrist. And there's going to be a treaty between the Antichrist of the revived Roman Empire and this Jewish dictator. and in his presence. Apparently, the Antichrist is going to travel to Jerusalem from Rome, because they will be face to face with each other. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. So this indicates, as we discussed this morning at 7 o'clock, whether the Antichrist would actually have a fatal wound. This adds some additional information to that fact. We certainly know that the term wound and came back to life means the revived Roman Empire. But it's also very possible that this Antichrist will have some type of a fatal wound, and he will recover from that fatal wound, and it will be viewed as a miracle to people. So it says in verse 12, he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. The earth here refers to Jerusalem, to Israel. That's where the Jewish dictator has his authority. He's the dictator of Israel. And he makes all the Jews there to worship this individual who's called the Antichrist, who is also called the little horn, and he's the first beast. So verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So this individual is apparently going to have miraculous powers to bring down fire out of heaven. And of course, this is going to be power given to him by Satan himself. And he deceives, verse 14, those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which he was given, because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. That's the first beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, the first beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So, we have a treaty, again, between, and I'm drawing up Israel here. This is Israel. Jerusalem is here. The first beast, the dictator, travels here to sign the peace treaty. There's going to be a treaty between Israel and the revived Roman Empire. And in his presence, the beast, the Jewish dictator, the second beast, is going to perform these signs. And it's part of the stipulation for the treaty. Now, why does the Jewish dictator want a treaty with the Roman dictator? Well, for protection. For protection. The revived Roman Empire is big. Israel is always small, and it's small in the tribulation. Very small army, very small country. It's surrounded by the Arabs that still want to kill them all. And apparently they need some type of a protection, some type of a peace treaty. So the revived Roman dictator says, I'll give you that peace treaty, I'll give you my protection, but in return, you must join into my new religion that I have created. We're going to study more about this new religion a little bit later on in Revelation. But the revived Roman Empire dictator has created a new ecumenical religion, and when he receives this wound, he's going to move himself into the centerpiece of this religious belief. And therefore, he's going to create some type of a golden idol to himself, and that idol will be sent out to all the individuals in the revived Roman Empire. It'll replace whatever religious symbols are in his new church, and the new symbol is going to be himself. And he will be the object of all the worship of this new religion. And so, to the Jewish dictator, he says, I will give you this protection, I'll sign this treaty. One of the conditions is you're going to have to put my new religious idol into the Jewish temple. You'll no longer worship the gods of your fathers, but you're going to worship me. And of course, why will the Jews buy into this? Well, they're going to see their Jewish dictator, this false Messiah, bring down fire out of heaven. And they're going to be very impressed and say, well, this must be from God. And therefore, the Jewish dictator is going to be able to make this happen. Now, we studied many times that the Jews that are believers, when they see this idol set up in the temple in Jerusalem, they're supposed to leave immediately and head off to the hills. And that this event will occur in the middle of the tribulation. So back to Revelation chapter 13, let's hit verse 14. We've moved up to verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. That's the first beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, the first beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So some type of a violent wound, apparently, and he will be revived. And people will consider that a great miracle. Verse 15, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So these great signs, first of all, in verse 13, the image of the beast is also called the abomination of desolation in Mark 13, 14, Matthew 24, 15. So the Jewish dictator will set up this treaty. He'll set this image of the beast called the abomination of desolation, also referred to in Daniel. And he will be able to perform these great signs. Now, what do miracles mean to people? These great signs, bringing fire down from the sky, and this person apparently coming back from the dead, and doing all these things. Well, miracles mean a lot to stupid people, because they're very impressed with miracles. They're very entertained by them. Smart people, miracles aren't that big of a deal, because they realize that everything that is associated with life is a miracle, and miracles don't save you. Miracles don't make you spiritual. So what's the purpose of a miracle? It's merely a calling card to show that someone has some type of a special power. Well, Satan has special powers. So just because you see a miracle doesn't mean that the source is good. The source can certainly be evil. In this case, the source will be evil. But miracles always impress people that really don't have too much going on in the brain. The Jews have a high IQ. But they have negative volition. Matthew 16:1, remember that the Jewish leaders wanted a sign from heaven. They kept saying to Jesus, we want a sign from heaven. Bring down fire out of heaven. And this Jewish false Messiah will do it. He'll bring down fire out of heaven. Just as the Pharisees asked Christ for a spectacular sign, show us a sign from heaven. They wanted to see big boom, thunder, fire coming down from heaven. Didn't happen. Jesus said, you've got your sign already, and you reject it. But this Jewish Messiah, he'll do what they want him to do. He'll bring down fire out of heaven, and it will impress these people to the utmost, so much so that they will willingly set up this idol inside of their temple. So we are in verse 15, again, where it says, it was given to him to breathe, to give breath to the image of the beast. The image of the beast, of course, is this abomination of desolation. Again, Mark 13, 14, Matthew 25, 14, and Daniel 9, 27. All talk about the abomination of desolation, this image of the beast. And then it says to speak. And so the image of the beast would even speak. The word for speak here is in gastremuthos. E-G-G-A-S-T-R-I-M-U-T-H-O-S, or in gastromuthos. And this is a ventriloquist demon that will be associated with this idol. And the ventriloquist demon will deceive people. He will throw his voice into this idol, and it will appear if the idol is speaking. This is also recorded in Revelation 16, 13 to 14. And so this is a special type of demon that can indwell things. And we do know that these demons existed in the Old Testament dispensation, where they were indwell the body of a seer or a soothsayer or a medium. And then the medium would speak with the voice of somebody's great-grandfather. And people would be impressed because they'd hear mama or their great-grandfather speaking through this medium. And we actually have some of these idiots up and down Calibra in different parts of San Antonio where they're seers. And they'll, for X amount of money, you can go in and hear Uncle George. Now, 90% of it's phony as a wood nickel. But 10% of it is real. And that's why the Bible tells you to stay away from all these card readers and soothsayers and mediums and sister this and brother this. Do not expose yourself to that type of nonsense. And that goes for Hollywood movies that deal with demon possession. Those are the type of movies you just cross off your list. You can watch movies about vampires and things. That's not demon possession. But movies about demon possession, stay away from them entirely. And so this special type of demon will cause this idol to speak. And of course, these demons have been around a long time. They can imitate the voices of dead people. So it appears that you are actually hearing the voice of someone that you knew and that they were dead. But it's not their voice. I think if one of the Terminator movies had somebody calling up their mom and it was the Terminator on the other end, he was imitating the mother's voice perfectly. Oh, where are you, honey? But it was just, instead of being a nice little old lady, it was the Terminator on the other end. Okay, so we see that this is going to occur, and anyone that does not worship the image is going to be a target for death. They will kill you. They will kill you. Verse 16, and he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. So this mark is interesting because it's obviously some type of a computer system that's used in Israel and in the revived Roman Empire at that time. And you'll have different markings for different people on the location of your body. But it really speaks to total control of the population. Now, we know in our modern era that this technology is here now. 50 years ago, you know, people couldn't understand this because everybody still, you know, paid cash or wrote a check. And then along came credit cards, and then we get debit cards, and now they can scan things from your phone, and they can do all sorts of things. The Japanese, in fact, have a system right now. They can put barcodes on your body, and they can debit money right out of your account, and you just run your hand through it. So the technology is here right now. And this was written over, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. You're going to have a barcode. And with that barcode, they can control everything. They can control how much money you get, how much money's taken out. And, of course, you don't need to worry about losing your wallet because it's on you at all time. It would also cut down on crime because what's the criminal going to rob from you now? They'd have to cut your head off and run it before an ATM machine, and that's not going to work out too well. So this would be a good way to reduce crime. It makes sense in a lot of ways. But, again, it's who is controlling the power. And what are they doing with the power? So it makes sense to a degree, but obviously it's got implications that can be extremely disastrous for society. So in this case, though, the small and the great, that means rich people and poor people. People that are well, small and great refers to your status in society. Some people have a minimal status, and some people have the high status. The rich and the poor, again, not social status, but economic differences. Free men and slaves, well, of course, the word slave here in modern terminology would mean employers and employees. You're all going to get the mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, if we had this right now, we could close down the border problem immediately. You have a mark, you don't come in. They scan you. We find out who every person is in this country without any problem right now. Right now, we have no system where we can track people except for the Social Security card. Those are easily faked. People have identification cards, fake driver's license, fake this, fake that. We've got millions of illegal aliens because we don't have a system to track people. We have this e-verify and all this other stuff. This would solve a lot of problems. You wouldn't be able to enter the country or to exist in the country unless you had the mark, because you couldn't buy or sell. If you go to the grocery store, you got to have the code put on there by the government. If you don't have the code, out you go. Go back to Guatemala or wherever you came from. You get your code there. So this is a system that the Jews will use in Israel. It's a system also that the revived Roman Empire will use, and it controls people. And that's why we have the dissertation of Matthew about individuals that helped the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, because they're not going to have the code, and they can't buy, and they can't sell, and they can't eat. So somebody's going to have to provide for them food, clothing, provisions, shelter, and that's why you have the special rewards, because you'll be hunted down and killed if you do that yourself. So, verse 17, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So you got to have a mark And what will the number be? And what will the name of the beast be? What will the symbol look like? Well, it's going to have a real definition on the system. We're told in verse 18, here is wisdom. Wisdom just means understanding. That's what we're doing here. We're understanding what these words mean. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. A lot of people have written different things about what does 666 mean, and they really get bizarre if you read some of these commentators or what it means. Six is the number of man, and it basically is just indicates that there's a system of some sort that's man-made. It's going to be set out. It doesn't necessarily have a barcode of 666. So if you get, you know, your driver's license has a 666 on it, you don't need to freak out of your bank account and demand that it's 667. It simply is a numbering system. That's all it means. But imagine this was written 2,000 years ago. These people didn't have anything like this. They had nobody could. Jules Verne couldn't imagine something like this. And yet in today's society, it's here. Does that mean the rapture is next week? Not necessarily. Could be another 500 years. But the technology is here right now. So if the rapture occurred, this system could be put into place immediately. And logically, it makes a lot of sense from many avenues because it's a system where we can track things. You can cut down on crime. But of course, it has a potential for great abuse. And the abuse here will be by the two dictators will abuse it tremendously. Chapter 14. Then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is an escarpment that is on the city of David, and therefore it's called Zion, and therefore Mount Zion always refers to Jerusalem. And with him, 144,000 having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now, they're not going to have the name of God written on their foreheads. What this means is that God knows who they are. He knows exactly who they are. There's no big, you know, scribble, magic marker across their foreheads. It just means that they're sealed. God knows who they are. They cannot be killed unless God allows them to be killed. They will have a specific function to perform. So the tribulation evangelists will all have been killed, and they're all going to be in heaven. They're going to be all hunted down. All 144,000 will be killed. And so let's read on. Having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Why is it the two names? Why not God the Holy Spirit? Well, because God the Father developed the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ executes the plan of salvation. And therefore, that's the function. These are the two components of the Trinity that are engaged in this function. Two, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. Remember, these are senior general officers, angels, and the elders. These are other senior general staff officers. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists are not going to be married. Obviously, if you're a Jewish evangelist and you're given the gospel and you're on the death list of these people, you're not going to have time to be married. All your time is going to be taken up fleeing for your life and giving the gospel when the door is open. For they have kept themselves chaste. In other words, they're just going to be bachelors. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They were blameless. Doesn't mean that they didn't have an old sin nature. It just means that there was no lies. They were given the gospel. They didn't have all this phony baloney stuff like, you got to believe and have a head belief, brother. You've got to change your mind. You've got to walk up and down the aisle. You've got to be baptized, etc., etc., etc. And so the fact that they are virgins is interesting because moral unbelievers pay attention to extreme morality. And so there's going to be a lot of moral unbelievers. They're going to be very impressed with the fact that these are bachelors. And so perhaps that's a large part of their audience are going to be people that are impressed with extreme morality, which might be a tool in their witnessing. And in fact, again, verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They were blameless. They put out straight Bible doctrine. Try to get that from most churches. Good luck. Try to get that from most evangelists. Good luck. They always water it down with false doctrine. Very rarely do you hear somebody communicate the truth of the Word of God. Now, they have been purchased. In other words, these are all dead. They're in heaven. And they're singing a song. They have a special reward, which is a special song. This is language of accommodation, but only they will be able to sing and understand this song. It says no one could learn the song except for these people. So they're all going to be hunted down by the last part of the last half of the tribulation. They'll all be tracked down and killed. And many of the Gentiles that helped them will be killed as well. Martyrs. Then we have in verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Flying in mid-heaven. Angels are now going to evangelize the entire world because the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're all dead. Remember, Satan turned, when he's cast down from the earth, he went to defeat these Jews that had hidden the caves. Then he turned back around and he's furious. And he is tracking down all these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're not in the caves. They're spread out across the world, giving the gospel, with emphasis, of course, on the Jews. But they're all over the place. Flying in mid-heaven, these angels will now evangelize the entire world. The mid-heaven, this is the first heaven. There, you can see them. You'll be able to look up and see these angels. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. This is going to be a spectacular event because you'll be able to look up and see an angel giving you the gospel. And if that doesn't impress people, it's hard to say what will impress them. Because this will be a being that's given, that's directly from God, given the gospel to all the people throughout the entire world. Verse 7, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. Now, the springs of water, of course, refer to fresh water, salt water. And God made the heaven and the earth. Everything you see, everything you don't see, the material world and the immaterial world, God made it all. Verse 8, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Babylon the Great is referred to again in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. Babylon is a key word for apostasy. And so we have here the prediction of the fall of Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great is going to be this religious system that is set up. We're going to study more about that in 17 and 18. That is set up as part of the controlling factor for humans on the earth at that time. So verse 9, and then another angel, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast... let me go back to verse 8. Another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The wine of the passion of her immorality refers to this ecumenical religion. Everybody that drinks of this false religion is drunk on the lies. And she has made all these people do it. If you have the mark, you don't get the mark of the beast. If you don't do what they tell you to do, you're going to be killed. And what they tell you to do, of course, is anti-God to the core. And to worship these blasphemous idols. And basically, Satan's behind the entire process. Verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, the vast majority of people that are going to receive this mark are going to be unbelievers. And their torment, of course, will be in the category of forever and ever. But loser believers are going to do it too. A lot of loser believers are going to say, okay, I'll take the mark, because they don't want to die. And so loser believers will take this mark, and of course they will have the cup of the anger of God. That's under the doctrine of cup in your handout. God will visit divine discipline on those loser believers that take the mark, that take the mark of the beast. And so you've got two categories. Loser believers, you can't lose your salvation. But the unbelievers that take it, of course, they will. It will go on forever and ever and ever. No rest, because they'll be in their eternity, which is separation from God. Verse 12. And again, the smoke of their torment is the unbelievers are going to suffer what's called the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. The seven deaths found in your handout. That's one of the deaths that is listed. Here is the perseverance of the saints, verse 12, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So the perseverance of those believers that refuse to take the mark of the beast and maintain their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Mature believers are going to be slaughtered as well. They will refuse to take the mark, and they will receive a special reward for standing for the gospel. And they will stand up and be slaughtered as well. Verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Of course, we know this is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He's about ready to return. He is the unique God-man of the universe. Verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" God's timing is perfect. The sickle, of course, when Christ comes back, he's going to kill a lot of people. All unbelievers will be taken off the earth, and that's the sickle that will cut them down. Verse 16, "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." And of course, this is language of accommodation. The sickle refers to the fact that Christ has come to judge. The gold crown, Christ has come as a conquering king, the second coming, crying out, protocol. The angel sounds the charge, as it were. The angel is announcing the charge. He's sounding the charge when you sound out. And then 17, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven." He also had a sharp sickle. "Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar." Now this temple, of course, is in the third heaven. Language of accommodation for us. "And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" So you have protocol. Chain of command. 19, "So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This refers to the great last conflict, because Christ will come back to the Mount of Olives right when a time when you have these armies. We say this in Daniel. And also in Matthew, you've got the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the east, the king of the west. They're all coming together for this one great slaughter at Jerusalem. And darkness will strike the area. And this tells us once the second coming occurs and all unbelievers are thrown off the earth, there's going to be a lot of dead bodies. And this the language here says the winepress is going to be a distance of 200 miles of dead stacked up for, up to the horse's bridle. So that's about this high. Two or three feet up for 200 miles. That's a lot of dead, just stacked up. If you've ever seen ants, when you poison them, just all stacked up on top of each other, thousands of them, they're going to be humans. And so one of the first tasks of the Jewish and Gentile believers in the millennium is get your shovels, because you've got to bury them all. It's going to take a long time. And of course, you'll be helped by the buzzards who will come in and feast on their flesh. And it's going to take a while to bury these folks, whether you've got bobcats or bulldozers or whatever they're going to have. It's going to take a while. So the slaughter is going to be great with the bodies. And of course, when they die, their soul is gone and it goes into torments, but the bodies are going to remain. So you got to clean up the mess. It's going to be quite a mess. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to get a glimpse at the events that will occur at the second coming. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned today. In Christ's name, amen.